I want to read the whole passage to you this morning before I jump into it. It just seems that it would be good to hear it as a unity. So if you would open your Bibles with me, we're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in the second segment of four segments in this chapter. Last week we worked on the first segment, verses 1 to 11. This week, 12 to 28. And then in the ensuing weeks, 29 through the end of the chapter, and two more segments. So, chapter 15, verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. You know, the biblical idea of resurrection cuts against an awful lot of the laws of science. For example, take the second law of thermodynamics. It states that all things are going to a greater level of randomness. All things are starting to fall apart. Not all things are coming together. By the way, that's one of those that I don't understand how the evolutionists have missed, because it cuts against their whole theory. But anyhow, death is the ultimate breakdown of order in the human body. And, of course, after death comes, then comes disintegration. Now, to believe in a resurrection means that you have to believe in a transcendent, sovereign, omnipotent God who can take all of the molecules of a disintegrated body, reintegrate them, and bring life into that mass of reintegrated molecules, a kind of life that is without any flaws and has the capacity to live eternally. Now, that takes a big God. But many people simply can't believe resurrection is possible because they can't subscribe to a God that big. They have little gods. It's a shame. They don't have biblical God. Now, the biblical idea of resurrection also demands that there must be a place where resurrected bodies go. Well, of course, as Christians, we talk about the place being heaven. But logically, what happens to those that don't make it to heaven? Well, so many don't want to believe in the resurrection because then they can subscribe to disintegration permanently, which is the doctrine of annihilation, which is very convenient, because if you don't make it, then no big deal, nothing else there is. There's nothing else. But see, the biblical doctrine of resurrection requires that if that resurrected body that obtains immortality doesn't go to God, is God to go somewhere else? And Jesus was very clear what that place was. We know about hell because of what Jesus preached. Now, if you don't like what Jesus preached, you have a problem. Because he's the only one who has ever been dead, come back. He's the only one who's come from heaven to earth. He knows more about what he's talking about than anyone else does. I'm going with what Jesus' opinion is. And some people, as I say, reject the possibility of physical resurrection because they don't like the logic. It demands that there has to be a place to remand bodies, immortal, eternal, that are not with God. Now, most of the people that you know who have grown up in America, they have the hope that the soul, and most people you will talk to do believe in a soul, as amazing as it may be, but they believe in a soul that somehow lives on forever. Most people I talk to who are not Christians believe that their soul will certainly qualify to be in heaven. But for most of them, they're not expecting that they don't really know or think about what that means for their body. And if you ask them, just exactly how did you come to that opinion? And you ask it nicely, not smart, but nicely, a lot of them will stand there and go, I don't know. Because they aren't thinking about it deeply. You know what people say at funerals? I hear it all the time. Oh, and it's usually meant very sincerely. I try not to be a mocker. I'm so glad they're in a better place. You know, after this sermon, you know what I'm thinking? I have to develop a speech that's ready to go. And you know how simple it's going to be? When they say that to me, I'm going to say, you know what? We should talk about that sometime. With a bit of a disturbing tone, like, I'm not so sure about that. But at a funeral, you don't want to go too much into those kinds of things. You just simply ask for the appointment. We need to talk about that. And you don't know what will come out of it. But it's a good response if you don't know the person who has died. And just as Paul had to explain to the people in the church in the first century, church in Corinth, we need to be clear about this whole doctrine of the resurrection from the dead and the judgment that goes with that whole eternal, or that whole process that Paul will lay out in this passage. And that's why I'm taking 4 Sundays over this month to go into this chapter, because it is what we call in Bible study the normative passage on the subject of resurrection. You want to know about what the Bible says about resurrection, you have to have a grip on this particular chapter. Before I go into verses 12 through 28, I want to just hit you with a little bit of review of what we heard in verses 1 to 11. Because that's the foundation for the whole chapter. Verses 1 to 11 summarize the gospel message as it was being proclaimed by Paul in the first century, around 56 AD, when this letter is being written. And we learn not only Paul, but all of those who were recognized in the first century church as apostles, missionaries, church leaders. And the very heart of this message was the resurrection of Jesus' body from the dead. That Jesus continued living after he rose from the dead in a body that was able to go to heaven, a glorified body. He ascended, was the speech of the church. But apparently there were some false teachers in the Corinthian church who were innovators of theology and denied the resurrection from the dead in general. They were probably under the influence of classical Greek philosophy that said the soul is good, but the material body is inferior and temporary. So we surely do not want to pass into eternity covered with this husk, this degraded, inferior husk. And they regarded the soul as a spiritual aspect that was eternal. So as best as we can discern in Corinth, what had been happening was the teachers were teaching that in Christ there is a spiritual resurrection. But don't go into the physical resurrection. Don't waste your time with that. It's not needed. In fact, it's not useful. A resurrection of the soul, but not for the body. And in response to this, Paul argued, excuse me, if you do not believe in resurrection, then you have a fundamental problem. Because that means, ipso facto, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no gospel. So you may be clever and you may be innovative, but you have no gospel. And your faith is empty. And what happens to Christian faith if you reject the principle of resurrection of the body? Well, that's what Paul wants to discuss. And he will do this in a series of logical deductions. Now, my friends, I need to admonish you for a moment. Because without logical deduction, cause and effect, throughout this chapter, you get nothing. So what does that mean today? Well, that means that the Holy Spirit is saying, you must think logically, or else you cannot be an intelligent Christian. Amazing. You see, Christianity helps us grow so that we think well. Now you say, where's all the common sense in the world gone? It's being blown away because of a lack of connection with the way God thinks. But Christianity funnels us into a thinking process that forces us to think like God thinks. And God is the creator of logic. And that helps us to have common sense. And that helps us to see things that many other people who do not have a life with Jesus can't see. So, put on your thinking caps and join with Paul. Because the first thing we're going to see in verses 12 to 19 is how he describes an abyss of hopelessness that waits those who deny the resurrection. Okay. We're going to see this vision that Paul paints that is what is seen by people who don't believe in the resurrection, but who think logically. Now, there are people who don't accept the resurrection. They don't think logically. And so they're just blowing around in the wind like clouds. But Paul brings us to center on verse 12. And he says, now, after I've gone through all of that discussion of the gospel in verses 1 through 11, where I've been having to deal with those of you in Corinth who say there is no resurrection from the dead. As a matter of fact, there is a resurrection from the dead, and it is carved in the granite of history in Jerusalem in 33 AD. It is a done deal. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, could be translated, since it is preached. It's preached all over the Roman world these days, he says. Question. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Okay, this is the heart of the chapter. This is the issue at hand. This is the occasion for the chapter. All the legitimate leaders and missionaries of the church that day were preaching bodily resurrection. So Paul's question for the Corinthians, why are you letting some of the people in your church get away with this nonsense? Come on, Corinthians. That teaching isn't spiritual. in spite of how super spiritual they think they are. It's not spiritual. It's convoluted. It's full of contradictions. And to back up this challenge to his super spiritual readers and to his sort of soft-brained Corinthian readers, he's going to give a list of six ways that disbelief in the bodily resurrection contradicts basic Christianity. It contradicts the gospel. And this is what he loads up with in verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, that's the topic statement for the next six points of argument. If there is no okay, you spiritual gurus in Corinth, let's say there is no resurrection from the dead. All right, well, let's look at the vision that you paint off of that thesis. Here we go. First, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. You can't have no resurrection of people and a resurrection of Christ. Why? Well, Christ is fully man as well as fully God. If he rises from the dead, there is resurrection of human beings. When he died as a man. So if he doesn't rise from the dead, he'd be still in the grave, fellas. And this logical conclusion means a real difficulty because it means, secondly, the message of the gospel is useless, and so is your faith. What? Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Resurrection is the proof that God really was behind the message of Jesus. He really was the author of the ministry of Jesus. He really was the one that Jesus was constantly in contact with daily, following and getting his marching orders. Without the resurrection of Christ, the gospel is just an empty message. And that was the emphasis of verses 1 through 11. Then thirdly, no resurrection of Christ means that the apostles, Paul says, we apostles, we're all false witnesses of God. And sort of by a cut, he says, so are you guys in Corinth. You're all false witnesses of God. More than that, verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Now, if you're into biblical structure, you'll know that this is a structure in this passage where you have repetition of various phrases in order to build intensity. And this is happening. I can't do it for you right now, but what's pretty clear is that without the resurrection of Christ, Christians are liars, and they're all propagating a misrepresentation of what God has done. Just chuck your Bibles in the trash can as you leave worship. That's basically where Paul would be going with this. Because everything that we have said to validate our belief in the new covenant is false if there's no resurrection from the dead. And if Christ was not raised bodily, it means fourth, we are still in our sins. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If we put our trust in Christ to be the one who dies in our place for our sins, our trust is useless if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Why? Because the whole point of his promise to rise from the dead was to give proof that he was who he claimed to be, God's Messiah, God's Redeemer, Son of God, equal to God, God in human flesh. And that God was satisfied with what he accomplished when he sacrificed himself. But if Christ isn't risen, well, then all those claims are no better than your opinion. and we're left with no reason to believe our sins have been forgiven. We are guilty, and there is no way to be right with God. Do you feel a problem? And then Paul added a point here that was, I think, sure to hit home for anyone who had a loved one or a friend who had died in the church in Corinth. Someone who had been in the church and believed in Jesus that they loved. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Sleep here is a metaphor for death. Beautiful metaphor coined by the Christians, because sleep is something you wake up from. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then these loved ones died holding on to a false hope, and they are gone. There is not going to be any reunion with them. They didn't just shed their bodies and enter into some kind of immaterial heavenly existence. They died in their sins and they are lost. They are separated from God. Because there's no redemption. If there's no resurrection from the dead. And then finally, Paul argues in verse 19, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we who hold on to this message, we're pitiful. Look at that. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The emphasis being that your hope in Christ, if there's no resurrection for the dead, is only good for the years that you are alive. And then it's over. And he's saying, it's a pretty pitiful situation. If we are still in our sins and Christianity means nothing beyond this life, then living in devotion to Christ's teachings, living for the benefit of our fellow man, having more concern about other people than for ourselves, that's nonsense. I mean, there's no basis for that. It may look noble, but the person who comes along and says, well, my value is I get what I want. I take your car. Who's going to tell him he's wrong? Are you going to argue for property rights? Where did you get that idea? Really, you got it from the Old Testament, which is God's first book. Christianity never taught what the Stoics taught. Virtue is its own best reward. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that there are rewards, that there is a destiny, there is a glory beyond this world. Christianity also teaches that it doesn't matter how noble you are, how virtuous you aren't going to make it without sovereign grace from omnipotent God, Almighty God, who gives grace, who makes the dead alive. And if the gospel is not true, there's no redemption. And what's the point in denying ourselves things in this life that we could have if we are pursuing Jesus, that we don't get to have if we're pursuing Jesus because we have other priorities? What's the point in all of that? What's the point in suffering persecution? There is no point to it. That's what he's trying to slap the Corinthians into awaking to. Get logical, boys and girls, he says. Think about your position. So what has he done? He's dragged his Corinthian readers up to the side of the abyss. And he said, come on here, my children. Take a look down there. Jerks them by the neck and he pushes them over the side and he says, look at that. Look down in there. What do you see? Death, hopelessness, vanity, ignorance, death. That's what he's trying to do. Because that's what a doctrine of no resurrection logically and ultimately forces you to. That's the vision. But then Paul, he comes up to his readers and he grabs them by the shoulders and he swings them away from that. And he turns them in a new direction. Because off here, the sun is shining. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And there's Christ standing alive in all of his glory. And Paul wants him to say, get your face out of that hopelessness and take a look at the truth. And then let's see what that does for you. Okay. Verses 20 to 28, let's see what happens. It says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he goes to paint the majestic panorama of what that does. And his explanation is basically this. God raised Christ from the dead. And when God raised Christ from the dead, God set in motion a whole series of events that cannot be stopped. Supernatural sovereign chain of events that God is going to make happen. And this chain of events includes Christ's return. It includes the resurrection of all who believe in Christ. Later, we learn there will be a resurrection of all who do not. But for now, all who believe in Christ will be raised. Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15. Then there will be the glorification of their souls and bodies. And a place in Christ's triumphant kingdom. Wow. It also includes the crushing of Satan, his power, his tyranny, which ultimately results in death and separation from God, physically and eternally. And then there's the culmination of the restoration to Christ and his people of the original role that God had intended for humanity. And that was that we would glorify God and we would perfectly reflect the beauty of all of his attributes, reflected out into the cosmos in a magnificent way. And whatever beings there might be out there would see, reflecting off of the earth, this piercing laser light of all of the attributes of God. And then that reflection out of us would be one that finally was free from any kind of defect of sin. What a vision. And once Christ has accomplished this restoration of God's creation, then everything is going to be in perfect subjection to God as it was always originally supposed to be. So what's the point? The point is, what vision are you living your life for? It's not a vain thing to live your life totally, utterly sold out to that vision. And that's what Paul wants to give you a little bit more detail about. Let's follow how he draws out the vision. Starts in verse 20 again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses the agricultural metaphor of first fruits. You've heard it before. The first portion. The first portion in Old Testament law belonged to God, but the beauty of the first portion was it was a promise of more to come. So, Christ rising from the dead, Paul says, is the first fruit. He is the first evidence that there will be more resurrections from the dead. Others belonging to Christ who have died must also rise because they are united to him. And when you become united to Christ, he doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. The resurrection of Christ, as I said, starts a chain of events. It's going to affect the future of all people in this world. And he goes on to explain what he means. And the first main point or the first event that he goes into detail about, he speaks of in verse 21 and 22. Christ will rise from the dead, raise from the dead all who belong to him. Look at that in verse 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And now he's going to get more specific. Who are you talking about? Well, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The argument is it's necessary for a man to repair the damage done by the first man. Now, the theology that you get from so much of the New Testament is clear. Every person born suffers from Adam's sin. We are in him. He is our Father. We are all born under Adam's guilt. That has been charged to our account, the guilt of Adam, because of our being in him. Not only that, we're also born with Adam's corrupted nature. And that's why we do sin. But we have to understand, we are still guilty before we commit our first sin, because the guilt is credited to us by God from our father Adam. And then we do transgression, which is active sin. We have this corrupt nature. When it goes to work, it acts in sin. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. And as the disaster of Adam's fall has dragged all of his children into death, Paul is saying the triumph of God's man, the God-man, is going to release a lot of people into the glory of reunion with God. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, and that's very important, in Christ, in positional union with him, by faith, in Christ all will be made alive. All of those in Christ will be made alive. The effect of Christ's resurrection on all who are united to him by faith is more than just a spiritual rebirth. It also speaks of a corporal being made new, being raised. But this great triumph of Christ, of course, is not going to benefit all of Adam's children. Paul is not at all teaching universal salvation here in verse 22. As I said, all who are going to be made alive are only those who are connected to Christ. That is what salvation is, beloved. It's being united to Jesus Christ. It is something you don't necessarily feel, but you may feel it. But it is a legal truth that God declares when you put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners. And then when God raised him from the dead, you put your hope in that being the stamp of God's approval. God says, you enter into union with my son. I accept you because God accepts his son. Justification. So Paul's asserting that there are going to be many who someday will obtain resurrection from the dead and eternal life and a glorified body just like Jesus had a marvelous body when he was raised from the dead, and then when he was exalted into heaven. But I think what Paul would say at this point, if he was having sort of a side conversation with people, is, I know that this requires patience. It calls for patience because the resurrection of the righteous isn't going to happen until Jesus returns. And this is what verse 23 introduces to us as part of the sequence of events that are going to take place in connection with Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, we've already seen that. His resurrection from the dead is the down payment on others being resurrected. First, Christ has been resurrected. That's historical fact. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Ah, so there is a waiting period. Until when? Until he comes. Okay? And if it was believed that Jesus had already come spiritually, this wouldn't make any sense. Because Paul's not talking about a then moment. He's talking about a time future from when he's writing. The next event in God's resurrection plan will happen when Christ fulfills his promise to return to the world. He made that promise just as sure as he made the promise, I will rise from the dead on the third day. I trust the promise that he said he was going to rise from on the third day because he did. And I trust this promise that he's coming back. And those who belong to him will then be resurrected. 4 years earlier, Paul had preached or described this event of his coming again in more detail to the church at Thessalonica. Do we have that passage? Okay. Hey, Bob, can we get lights just for a moment? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. You need to just get this to fill in some of the ballast on what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, because they dovetail beautifully. Same author, only 4 years apart, this written 4 years earlier. He says to the Thessalonians, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. It's just like Paul said in the beginning of this chapter, I don't want you to be ignorant about the gospel. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There's your connection again, your union with him, in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's again that reference to those Christians who die. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Physical resurrection of the dead. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We call that translation. Some like to call it rapture, raising up in the physical body that you have, even possibly today, but in that process there will be a transformation. And Paul's going to talk about that toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. And that's what he's describing here in detail to the Thessalonians. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Awesome. And when Christ comes, he will raise up either by resurrection of the dead or by translation of the living all of those who believe in him, all of those who are in him. And it will be physical, not just spiritual. But we have to wait until he comes again. Great. Now, I found this quote by the ancient preacher John Chrysostom, 4th century pastor, expositor of the Bible, wonderful preacher in the Cappadocia region of Turkey. That's ancient Turkey, sort of in the middle of the country. And he wrote a sermon, and he preached a sermon on this very passage. And in the sermon, he was deploring the tradition of public lamentations at funerals. And this is what he said, quote, when I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh and scorn us. He complained that such conduct had the effect of nullifying his teaching on the resurrection, and he encouraged his believers in his church. And he said it encouraged all the unbelievers around him that he would meet in the marketplace to mock him and go on in their unbelief. Then he goes on and he says, quote, "What can be more unseemly than for a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death? Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection." And then he drove home the conclusion to his sermon with this: "May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed." I said, yeah, that's a beauty. Now, the second part of Paul's vision is in verses 24 to 27, that Christ is going to return and he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. So Christ is raised first. Since that time, more than 2,000 years have gone by. We're waiting. We must be patient. We don't know how many more years may pass. May not be too many. But the next occurrence in the sequence of things that God has set in motion with the resurrection of Christ is when he comes, we believers are going to be raised. And then after that, verse 24 says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father." But then there's this important word, "after." And that throws us back earlier. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So the word "after" in the last half here of verse 24 is important. And we'll start with that because it's really the first thing. So it tells us that there's going to be a period of time between the time when Christ returns and when he hands over the kingdom. Which means there must be a kingdom to hand over. Okay? But during this time, Christ is going to be busy doing something in his kingdom. And what is that? He's going to be destroying all dominion, authority, and power. And those are all the forces that are in rebellion against his authority as the rightful king and against God's authority as creator of heaven and earth. He's going to be busy cleaning out all of the rat's nests of evil. And Christ's coming is going to inaugurate a literal, physical reign with Christ physically present of 1,000 years. And how do we know this? Well, because Jesus told the Apostle John in an inspired vision on the island of Patmos that there was going to be a period of 1,000 years. He repeated it 6 times in 6 sequential verses. There are many, many numbers in the book of Revelation that the author himself needs for us to take literally. There is no reason for this not to be taken literally as 1,000 years. And Christ's coming is going to be the inauguration of this kingdom. And Jesus detailed it for John, as I said, in Revelation 20. It's known as the millennium. And hey, you ladies who have been studying Isaiah, you have even heard Isaiah give very vivid descriptions of conditions that will be in existence, literally, during this period known as the kingdom of God's servant, kingdom of Messiah, suggesting, implying, showing that there really is a future still for God's people, Israel, as Paul so vividly makes clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we've studied that. So, his reign is going to culminate in what it says is Jesus destroying all dominion, authority, and power. The second part of verse 24. And at the end of this 1,000 years, John tells us Satan is going to be imprisoned, remanded to the abyss during this time, unable to deceive and work his evil in the earth. But what is amazing is even during that time in which Jesus is the most glorious, good, loving, merciful prince of the earth, Satan is still in the abyss of prison. There will be people, as soon as he is released, ready to march with him. Go figure. There's a testimony to the darkness of depravity that is natural to the human heart, apart from redemption. What a vivid picture that's painted for us at the end of history. So there's going to be a rebellion with those who will march with Satan once he's released. And in the end, Christ is going to vanquish that rebellion in fire. And this is what we see described for us in Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. Do we have that one? Jesus revealed to the Apostle John what's going to happen. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever by the word of the Lord. Thanks. And once that last act of death takes place, death is no more, because it says death will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal destruction and termination. And so Paul continues here in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. And it's just Paul trying to be clear. Everything's under Jesus' feet, but that doesn't include God. At the close of the millennial kingdom, then all will be under the authority of Christ, eagerly, willingly, lovingly, rejoicingly submitted to the King. And all of God's opponents will be completely crushed. And then Paul closes with this third aspect of his vision of glory. And it brings us back to the beginning of verse 24 and the great third event of end times. Christ is going to deliver over the kingdom to the Father. You read in verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And then this thought again is impressed upon us by repetition in verse 28. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. There'll be utter harmony within the Trinity. Christ will be in subject to the Father, not because he's inferior, but because the Father always has the lead within the equality of the Trinity. With the termination of death, there will remain no more resistance to the Father's glory in all of the universe, no more rivalry to the glory of God. And this is the whole goal of history. This is where history is marching. This is the purpose of history, the vindication of the glory of God, the exposition of the depravity of man, and the display of all the attributes of God's goodness, mercy, grace, love, which are essential to the program of redemption. And other scriptures tell us that after Christ's earthly kingdom, God's going to remove his curse from his creation, from the universe, and completely renovate it, a new heaven and a new earth. Folks, that's a little bit why I'm not so enthusiastic about green. The world is cursed. The earth is cursed. That's why you get tsunamis. That's why you have forest fires. You get a lot of natural disasters. But it isn't going to be that way in the new heavens and the new earth. So The challenge to us, I think, from this passage is two visions. What's going to be your focus? Now, for most of you, I understand you probably subscribe to the argument of Paul that there's a resurrection of Christ, meaning there is absolutely resurrection from the dead of those who are in Christ. Great. But for some of you, maybe you're not there. But logically, if you are honest, you are left with no resurrection from the dead, no resurrection of Christ, no redemption from your sin. Separated from God now, but if you die in that condition forever, you need to think about that. The Bible calls that repentance. The Bible calls that being honest about who you are in relationship to who God is. The Bible calls that being smart, actually. Being wise. And taking into consideration where you stand. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as a vivid, exquisite demonstration of love. Sacrificed Him. Do you see what Christ did for you? He died so that you could be free from your guilt and your sin forever. Well, two visions. One desperate, one glorious. But one other thing I just thought I was provoked with in just contemplating this. I mean, if I am really dialed into this vision of this glory, I should think maybe that would help me when I run into people who are in their condition of disregarding God. Maybe they're smart, maybe they're mocking, maybe they make wisecracks about what you believe and all that, but can we not overcome that when we have blazing in our eyes the glory of this vision? Can we not have compassion when we think to ourselves, I would be staring over the abyss into hopelessness were it not for the grace of Christ, were it not for someone who came to me and said, Dean, you need to know the truth, man. You need to wake up, buddy. You need to know you are never, ever, ever going to work your way to God. You can't do it. Everything you ever did is polluted with your sin. And God wants nothing to do with it. But everything that Jesus did was beautiful. And God loves it. And He did it for you. Will you accept that? So, when we march out of here today, beloved, on our mission for Jesus, will we have a care to take people we see teetering over the abyss of hopeless despair because they don't believe in a resurrection, and grabbing them and pulling them back and saying, hey, do you know about the resurrection of the dead? What are they going to say? I don't want to talk about that. Or, I don't know, what are you talking about? Well, there was a time when I didn't know. Or, I'd love to tell you. When could we do that? Let's pull some people back from the abyss, folks. Huh? And give them a vision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded that someone came to us, took the risk, we believe out of love, pulled us back, turned us around, pointed us to Christ. And You were gracious and merciful, opened our eyes, and we saw a magnificent vision. Thank You for confirming that to us in Your Word. And we pray that You would give us boldness, compassion, to help people see the true vision. Christ is risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.